In the movie The Patriot, Mel Gibson played the part of Benjamin Martin, an American colonist who reluctantly became the leader of a regiment of Carolina Patriots whose guerrilla tactics helped win the war. And one of the things that's great about that movie is that everyone agrees that it is 100% historically accurate. Well, maybe not 100%, but there's at least one scene that I think serves our purposes this morning. There was a scene when Benjamin Martin is leading his men into a battle, and the battle quickly goes sideways. Men are falling, they're dying, and then the rest begin to retreat. And some of the men are yelling, "Retreat, retreat," and they're running away from the front of the battle line. And when Mel Gibson's character sees this, he runs and grabs the flag from the man who was holding the flag and running away. He grabs it from him and starts running towards the front of the line and says, "No retreat, no retreat." And the scene shows him running towards the front as his men are running past him in the opposite direction. And gradually they look towards him, and all of a sudden there's this change, there's a shift, a dramatic reversal as they're running away, and they look to their leader who is charging ahead, running to the front. They stop and they turn and they follow him. They were afraid, they were fleeing, running for their lives, but when they saw their leader, they gained courage to run to the front of the battle. And of course, they won. When the soldiers were afraid and fleeing, they looked to Benjamin Martin, who gave them courage to fight the battle. I bring this up because we see this idea of finding courage not by looking within, but by looking to someone else in the sermon passage today. The sermon passage is 1 Samuel chapter 17, which is the historical account of David and Goliath. David and Goliath is one of the best known stories in the Bible. Sadly, it is also one of the most misinterpreted and misused stories in the Bible. The battle, which took place a little over 3,000 years ago, is often reduced to an inspirational and moralistic message about how you can overcome the challenges in your life. Joel Osteen, who has an exceedingly large audience when it comes to his sermons and books, wrote this: "As long as you're running away, you're going to miss the greatness God put in you." When David saw Goliath on the battlefield, everything in his mind told him he's too big. You better run the other way, just like everyone else in the army is doing. But the scripture says David ran quickly to attack Goliath. David knew that if he didn't confront this giant, if he didn't face his fear, he would miss his destiny. When you run to your giants, God will make things happen that you couldn't make happen. When you run to what you know you need to confront, you're running to your purpose. Don't take the easy way out and spend your life running from your past, running from mistakes, running from people who did you wrong, running from fears, running from insecurity, from pride. God is saying that it's time to stop running. Face those giants. Confront what you've been ignoring. On the other side of that giant is a new level of your destiny. Now, that message appeals to a lot of people. And perhaps it appeals to you. But I need to be honest with you. That is a terrible interpretation and application of that passage that actually contradicts and undermines God's purpose for this wonderful and glorious text. And I share this quote because I think it represents the most common way the story of David and Goliath is understood and applied in our culture today, even by professing Christians. Right before service this morning, Miles, who was up here playing guitar, shared a story about years ago when he went to a church in our area, and the first time he goes, he hears a message on David and Goliath, and it was of that very nature that I just described. It is sad that most Christians would understand and apply the story of David and Goliath in this way, but brothers and sisters, it is unacceptable that anyone who is a teacher of God's word would teach it in that way. That is not acceptable. And as followers of Jesus, we cannot accept that. If that's what you're getting from David and Goliath, you're missing the point and you're missing out. Now, I don't mean that this passage should not encourage, inspire, or provide moral instruction. I think it does. But we don't want to get there in a superficial way whereby we miss the meaning of the passage. We don't want to skim the surface of Scripture with superficial interpretations and applications. No, we don't want to skim the surface. We want to plumb the depths. I don't mean to throw stones today, but it is the story of David and Goliath. Friends, you don't need to be an expert in the Bible or a well-trained theologian, but you do need to have a hunger for God's word and a willingness to study and an understanding that it is our job to understand God's purpose and intention for his word that he has graciously given to us. Friends, David and Goliath is not about how you can discover the greatness inside of you, reach new levels of your destiny, or defeat the giants in your life that are keeping you from fulfilling your dreams. No, it's about something immeasurably more important. David and Goliath is about how the Lord saves his covenant people from their enemy for the glory of his great name. In our passage, we'll see that the Lord gave victory to Israel over their enemy through David, his chosen and anointed king, who was zealous for the Lord's honor and fame. And this is profoundly good news for us, even though we are not engaged in a physical battle like David and Israel. The battle between David and Goliath is part of a larger battle that we are a part of. If you are a Christian, you are engaged in a spiritual battle. In his letter to the Christians in Ephesus, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." We are engaged in a real and spiritual battle. Are you aware of this? Are you mindful of this? Are you afraid of this? Well, brothers and sisters, I hope that our passage this morning will help us to both be mindful but not afraid. Why not? Why should we not be afraid? Well, from our passage today, we will see that we find courage for the battle by looking to our king who defeated our enemies. Our sermon text today is 1 Samuel chapter 17. I'm going to read the whole chapter and I encourage you to follow along. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not a servant of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. And Jesse said to David his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to them. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him and toward another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with the Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth. And he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor. And he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine.
And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath, and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shaaraim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Well, in chapter 17, we see God's enemies oppose, God's champion fights, and God's people win. First, God's enemies oppose. From the beginning and throughout history, God's people have been confronted by God's enemies. Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, were the first to encounter Satan, who came to them as a serpent. And how did Satan oppose God's people in the Garden of Eden? Well, he slandered God, telling lies about him, convincing Adam and Eve to not put their trust in the Lord and submit to his word, convincing them that they knew what was best for themselves, to decide for themselves what was good and right. And after they sinned, God came and spoke to them and rendered judgment on the serpent, the man, and the woman. He rendered judgment on the serpent first. In Genesis 3:15, he said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." God told the serpent that his offspring, or his seed, would bruise the heel of the offspring or seed of the woman. But the seed of the woman would deal a decisive and victorious blow by bruising the head of the seed of the serpent. The seed of the serpent would inflict pain, but the seed of the woman would be victorious. even in judgment, God made a promise that people have described as the fountainhead of the anticipatory hope of the entire Old Testament scriptures. Yet this conflict between the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent is a real and spiritual battle that plays out throughout the pages of scripture and throughout history. We even see this with Adam and Eve's children, their sons, Cain and Abel. Abel was righteous before the Lord, but Cain killed his brother. Cain aligned himself with the seed of the serpent. Abel with the seed of the woman. A significant example of this occurs in the second book of the Bible when Pharaoh, representing the seed of the serpent, oppressed and murdered the Israelites, the seed of the woman. Throughout the scriptures, we find many examples of those who align themselves either with the seed of the serpent or the seed of the woman. And here in our passage, the Philistine army encroached on Israelite territory when they came to Soko, which belonged to the tribe of Judah. They opposed God's people by waging war against them in the land God had given them. The Philistines, with their worship of false gods, immoral behavior, and violent persecution of God's people, stood opposed to God and his purposes in the world. They aligned themselves with the seed of the serpent. As the two armies lined up across from each other in the valley in between, the Philistines sent out their champion. His name was Goliath. Jason Hood notes, Goliath is known as a champion, the common rendering of what is more literally the man of the space between, as in the man of the space between the two armies. He is a substitute, the man of the space between who battles on behalf of his people. He does what they cannot or should not do. Goliath stood in between Israel and the Philistines as their champion, as their representative, as their substitute, fighting on their behalf. On that day, he was the face of God's enemies. The author of 1 Samuel makes a point to describe the intimidating physical appearance of the Philistine champion. We are told of his height, his strength, his armor, and his weaponry. Special attention was given to his armor. In verse 5, it says, he was armed with a coat of mail, which literally means scale armor. It was a type of protective armor made from overlapping, small, scale-like pieces of metal or leather. In other words, Goliath was covered in scales like a snake. Goliath was not only a giant, but another example of one who was aligned with the seed of the serpent, who threatened to kill and oppress God's people. Like Satan in the garden, he used words to oppose God's people. When he threatened, he said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. That word defy was a way of bringing shame on them. He was shaming them. He was embarrassing them. He was despising them. He was saying, what's wrong with you? What's the matter with you? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not servants of Saul? Come on, send someone out. He was embarrassing them. He was shaming them. He was belittling them. He was mocking them. And that's what God's enemies do. In opposing God's people, God's enemies seek to shame them and bring reproach upon them. Sadly, David's brother does this very thing. When David came to the battle line and started asking questions, Eliab took offense and mocked David. Who did you leave those few sheep you have? This was condescending. This was mocking. Even though he knew that the Lord had anointed him as the next king, in mocking the Lord's anointed, Eliab was aligning himself with the seed of the serpent, much like Joseph's older brothers in the book of Genesis.
We see God's enemies using this tactic throughout Scripture. And of course, God's enemies used this tactic with Jesus. During his earthly ministry, Jesus faced intense opposition, primarily from the Jewish religious leaders. How did they oppose him? They slandered him. They falsely accused him. They mocked him. They sought to embarrass him and undermine him and make him look bad in front of others. In so doing, they aligned themselves with the seed of the serpent. Jesus said as much when he addressed them in Matthew chapter 23, verse 33, and said, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" Jesus also warned his disciples, his followers, that they too would be treated in this way, that this tactic would also be used against them. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus told his disciples, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." And he said, "If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" You ought to expect to be hated. You ought to expect to be maligned, slandered, mocked. If you are aligning with the seed of the woman, you ought to expect this treatment from the seed of the serpent. And brothers and sisters, that opposition continues today. Some of you may know this personally. Some of you may know this personally because of the way you have been treated or maligned because of your faith in Christ. This happens today to believers in Jesus Christ all over the world. Make no mistake about it, this is a tactic of the enemy. We are engaged in a spiritual battle. And like Goliath, God's enemies can be intimidating. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, Peter wrote, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Peter did not want the Christians to whom he wrote to take lightly the reality of the spiritual battle and the threat from the enemy. He said, "You need to be aware. You need to understand. He's looking to destroy you." He did not want them to be unaware. He did not want them to be indifferent. He also did not want them to be afraid. We too need to take it seriously. We need to take seriously the reality of the spiritual battle. We cannot be unaware, indifferent. We cannot ignore it. But at the same time, we do not have to be afraid. Why not? If the enemy is so intimidating, if the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion, you would think that the right response would be fear. But we do not need to be afraid. Why not? Because God's champion fights. When the Israelites and Philistines drew up the battle lines, Goliath stepped forward as their champion. He stood in between Israel and the Philistines and taunted the people of Israel, who were afraid of him and unwilling to accept his challenge. Yet Israel had their own tall warrior in Saul, the king who they wanted to go out before them and fight their battles. When the people of Israel demanded a king like the nations, Samuel warned them that this would come at a cost, but they were insistent. And they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Saul was the king of their choosing, the king like all the nations, who they thought would save them, whom they thought would deliver them, whom they trusted to go out before them and fight their battles. He was the king of their choosing. He was the champion they wanted. However, when they needed him most, he did not engage Goliath on the battlefield. He was unwilling to put himself in danger. He allowed the Lord and his, the Lord's people to be dishonored. He would rather allow that happen than put his life in danger on the battlefield. Of course, this was an indictment of Israel, not just Saul. Israel thought they knew what they needed better than the Lord. They thought they needed a king like the nations. They thought they needed a champion like Saul. Yet when the moment came, when they needed him, he didn't show up. I mean, this was the moment they chose Saul for. And he wouldn't go out. He wouldn't fight. Yet there was one person in Israel who was willing to take Goliath on. Not a man of Israel's choosing, but a man of God's choosing. In chapter 16, the Lord sent Samuel to anoint David as Israel's next king. In chapter 17, David demonstrated that he was ready to lead like a king. David was probably a teenager and not yet old enough and eligible for military service. So he had to go back and forth between home and the battle lines. He was sent to deliver goods and to relay messages. He was not yet allowed to fight in the battle. But when he came to the battle lines and heard Goliath's taunts, he was unwilling to remain on the sidelines. And here was the difference between David and Israel. When Israel heard Goliath, they were afraid and fled. When David heard Goliath, he said, "I'm going to go fight because that's not acceptable." And what was David's concern when he heard Goliath's taunts? He wasn't concerned with achieving greatness or fulfilling his destiny or making his dreams a reality. No, he was concerned with the Lord's honor. David's zeal for the Lord's honor compelled him to risk his life rather than sit back and watch as a heathen disrespected the Lord. But it was not only his zeal for the Lord's honor, but also his confidence in the Lord's deliverance. Saul did not think it was a great idea for David to go out. He's like, "You're a youth. He's been a warrior from his youth. He's a lot bigger. Doesn't seem like this is going to go well for you." But David reassured him. He said, "No, I've been a shepherd. I've protected my sheep from lions and bears." And he described how he attacked and defended his sheep against lions and bears. But ultimately, he attributed his success against the lion and the bears to the Lord. "The Lord delivered me out of their hands, and the Lord's going to deliver me out of the hands of this Philistine." So David, zealous for the Lord's honor and confident in his deliverance, went right for the Philistine's champion, the enemy of the Lord's people, the seed of the serpent. And of course, Goliath mocked him. "What am I, a dog? You're coming at me with sticks." He mocked him. He derided him. He tried to intimidate him. That didn't work. That didn't work with David. David knew how it was going to go down. And his words bear repeating. He said, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied
"This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." Oh, David was not intimidated at all by Goliath's appearance, his words, his weapons, because he knew the one to whom he belonged. He knew the one whom he served. He knew that there is only one true living God who is the sovereign ruler of everyone and everything. Goliath did not intimidate him at all. He was no match for the Lord. And so David knew exactly how it was going to go down. He knew how it was going to go down. And he knew that when it went down, everyone would know. There is a God in Israel. The Philistine champion was no match for God's champion. Did you notice how quickly the battle went down? If someone was sitting back with their popcorn hoping for a drama-filled contest, they would have been sorely disappointed, because David took him out in the opening moments of round one. It was like that. When David sank a stone into Goliath's head and proceeded to cut it off with his sword, it was a wonderful reminder of God's promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. David's victory over Goliath pointed backward and forward. It pointed backward to God's promise in the Garden of Eden and pointed forward to a greater champion and a greater victory. On that day, David was God's champion, his chosen and anointed one, who stood between God's people and God's enemy. But 1,000 years later, his descendant, his greater son, would come to stand between God's people and their greatest enemy. When Jesus came to earth, Satan and his demons raged against him. But just as Goliath was no match for David, Satan was no match for Jesus. Yet Jesus defeated him in the most unexpected of ways. He defeated him in a way that appeared to be a defeat. Jesus defeated him at the cross. Jesus was mocked and ridiculed and tortured and then executed in the most humiliating and shameful way the Roman Empire could devise. He was nailed to a cross. If you were to look at Jesus on that day as he suffered and died upon the cross, you would probably think to yourself, that's the one who lost. He has been defeated. No one would look at him and think, that was the decisive blow. Yet his death on the cross was not a defeat. It was a glorious victory. But how? How did he defeat Satan through his death on a cross? Well, I think we see this in the passage that Aaron read earlier. I'll read again the last three verses, Colossians 2, 13 to 15. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Through the cross, Satan, who is our accuser, was disarmed. As John Piper wrote, Satan can do a lot of damage to us physically, emotionally, and relationally in this world. But he can only condemn us or damn us or bring us to eternal ruin in one way, namely by a valid accusation of our sins before a holy God. But though we were legally condemned because of our debt of sin, God nailed it to the cross, canceling our debt of sin. The debt we owed has been paid. God's justice has been satisfied. We are forgiven. And therefore, Satan has been disarmed of his most powerful weapon. He cannot accuse us. Why not? Not because we're not guilty of sins. We are guilty of sins. Because Christ has paid the penalty and we have been forgiven. Satan can accuse us all we want and we can say, you're right, I am guilty of those things. I've done every single thing you've said, but that has been paid for. Your accusations, Satan, no longer hold up. They no longer matter. Satan has been disarmed. Brothers and sisters, David was a great champion, but we have a greater champion. We have a champion who fought the battle we could not win. Jesus is the seed of the woman who dealt the final and decisive blow to the head of the serpent. Jesus is our champion, our substitute, our representative, the one who has stood in between us and our enemy and won the battle for us. He is our champion. If you're not a Christian, it might be the case that Jesus is the champion you didn't know you needed. You see, God is our creator. He is our maker. We all owe our existence to him, our lives. We owe it all to him. He is the one who made us in his image for a glorious purpose. The glorious purpose of knowing him and obeying him and glorifying him and enjoying him. But like Adam and Eve, we have all rejected his purpose for our life. We have all rejected his purpose for our life and his rule over our lives. We've all sinned. And therefore, we are all subject the accusations of Satan. We're guilty. And that's not a problem we can fix. Our sin against God is not a problem that we can fix. We need a champion. We need a savior. And God, who is rich in mercy, sent Jesus into the world as the savior of the world. He came into the world as the champion we need, who could defeat our enemy for us at the cross, taking the punishment we deserve in our place for our sins. And though he died, he rose from the grave, conquering death. Jesus got up and physically, bodily rose from the grave. He appeared to hundreds of people, proving that he is alive for a period of 40 days before he ascended into heaven, where he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again to judge the living and the dead. There will be a day of judgment. And for those who are opposed to him, Goliath provides a picture of their future. Those who are opposed to the seed of the woman will end up like Goliath. But for those who trust in Christ, they will be forgiven and saved and welcomed into God's kingdom for all eternity. If you're not a Christian, our greatest hope and desire and prayer for you is that you will believe in Christ and be saved. Like the rest of us, you're in need of a Savior, the forgiveness of your sins. And Christ is the one. Finally, God's people win. In our passage, we've seen that God's enemies oppose and God's champion fights. And finally, we see that God's people win. I love the way sports fans talk about their teams. How do sports fans talk about their teams when their team wins? Think about this. When the Seattle Seahawks won the Super Bowl, how did Seahawks fans talk about this? Did Seahawks fans say, "The Seahawks won the Super Bowl"? No, they said, "We won the Super Bowl." As if we were all out on the field making plays, right? I think this provides maybe a little picture of us of how we should understand our champion's victory. For David, it was unacceptable that a Philistine would defy the armies of the living God. Why? To dishonor the armies of the living God is to dishonor the Lord. Goliath did not understand how big a mistake that was, but David did. Twice, David referred to Goliath as the uncircumcised Philistine. Why? Why did he refer to him in this way? Because circumcision was a sign of the covenant, meaning God's covenant with his chosen people, the people of Israel, upon whom he set his love. God chose Israel out of all the nations of the earth to be his people. He promised to love them, to bless them, to protect them, to defend them. And the sign of this covenant was circumcision. You were either a part of the covenant community or you were outside of God's covenant community. Those who were not Israel by birth could join God's covenant community. They could join themselves to Israel. And if they did, they would have to subject themselves to the sign of the covenant. So when David was identifying Goliath as the uncircumcised Philistine, he was saying, this is someone who is outside of God's covenant people, and he is opposing God's covenant people, the people whom God promised to bless, defend, and protect. David had a biblical worldview. He saw things the right way. And so for Goliath to come and oppose God's chosen covenant people was to come against and to dishonor the Lord himself. The Lord binds himself to and identifies with his covenant people. One of the things I love about this passage is the sudden reversal that we see amongst the Israelites. We see them in the beginning of the passage afraid and fleeing from Goliath. But did you notice how David's victory brought about a sudden reversal for God's people? When Goliath taunted the Israelites, they were afraid and fled. But when David defeated him, they shouted and charged into the battle. All of a sudden, they had courage. But their courage did not come from within. Their courage did not come from looking inside themselves and discovering their inner greatness. Their courage came when they looked and saw their champion standing between them and their enemy, holding Goliath's head. We read that the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines and they plundered their camp. When God's champion won, God's people won. God's people shared in David's victory over Goliath. As they sat around the fire that night, they said, "We won." Same is true for us. When you trust in Jesus for your salvation, you are united to him, which means his victory is your victory.
Jesus dealt the decisive blow to the head of the serpent, yet listen to what Paul said to Christians in Romans 16:20, where he wrote, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Satan, who was crushed under Christ's feet, will soon be crushed under our feet. Why? Because his victory is our victory. We can look to the cross and say, we won. We won. We engage in the spiritual battle from a place of confidence, not in ourselves, but in our champion who has defeated our enemy for us. Bear one more sports analogy for me. I shared this with some of the guys a little while ago, but imagine you watched the game the Seahawks played against the 49ers right before they got into the Super Bowl, the famous game where Richard Sherman tipped the pass from Colin Kaepernick and we got the interception to seal the win. You watch that game and it's tense. You're feeling it, the highs and lows, the goods and the bads. You don't know what the outcome's going to be. You watch it live. And then your friend comes over, who was working, who didn't get to watch it and made sure no one told him the result, and watch it with you recorded. He doesn't know the outcome. He's watching this game. He's feeling the tension of the highs and the lows. When something bad happens in the game, he's like, oh no. It's a completely different experience for you having watched the game and knowing the outcome. Your friend's tense, nervous, not knowing what's going to happen, but you're going like, yeah, that was bad, but I know what happens. Well, brothers and sisters, the same is true for us. We are engaged in a spiritual battle, and there are times when it is bad. It is hard. But we know what happens. We know the outcome. We have a champion who has fought and won for us. Brothers and sisters, we find courage for the battle by looking to our King who defeated our enemies. Again, Jason Hood writes, "The good news is that the decisive contest has already been waged at Calvary. The wrath that we feel from Satan is the fury of a defeated foe. Unlike Goliath, he may still be prowling around, but like Goliath, his head has already been crushed." All of this is at once profoundly humbling. We don't get to author this victory, and we're not the true champion. It is also deeply encouraging and ennobling to be summoned to the fight. By God's grace, we are simultaneously recipients of God's great victory and participants in the battle of the ages. At the beginning of our service, we sang, "A mighty fortress is our God," written by Martin Luther. Beautiful words that are so appropriate for our passage this morning. I just want to repeat a few of the words that we sang before to close out the sermon. "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise you for your word. Your word is good, it is rich. We pray that you would grant it to us to look to your word, to study your word, to plumb the depths of your word, that we might know you and enjoy you and glorify you. Oh, would you direct us and guide us in the study
an application of your word. We thank you and praise you that though your enemies fight against us, our champion has fought and won the battle. And his victory is our victory. We pray that we will engage in the spiritual battle that continues to rage, but we would do so with confidence in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we are going to continue our time of worship together. It's always a joy and delight to sing God's praises as God's people. Singing is an important part of what we do. God commands, has always commanded his people to sing his praises. Singing God's praises together is one of the ways that God molds us and shapes us into the people that he calls us to be. So as always, I encourage you to lift your voice during your time of singing for God's glory and for the good of your brothers and sisters in Christ around you. We're also going to take the Lord's Supper together. The Lord's Supper, or communion, is a wonderful reminder of Christ's death. It's a reminder of his victory for us. It's a reminder that his body was broken, his blood was shed, so that we might receive the forgiveness of our sins, so that our record of debt would be canceled, so that Satan would be disarmed. Oh, what a wonderful and precious reminder we have in taking the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is for baptized believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to take the Lord's Supper after our first song. If you're going to take the Lord's Supper, I ask that you pick up the bread and the cup during the first song and then return to your seat and hold on to it until after the first song, and we'll take that together. You're also able to give your offering during this time. You can do so using the baskets on the front tables or the black bin in the back corner. Let's stand and continue to worship the Lord together.